Thank you. Well, I had a very interesting surprise about 30 minutes ago. My parents walked in. They decided to surprise me. And I had an introduction all lined up, and I'm contemplating whether or not to still use it, because if I do, I'm going to have to apologize to my mom. So I'm just going to say, Mom, I'm sorry, but the introduction works. So here's the thing. I have amazing parents, and the fact that they still will just randomly drive 2 hours to listen to me and to show me that they love me and are proud of me speaks to their parenting skills and their love for me. But there was one thing my parents did growing up that I hated. Unfortunately, I do it now too, and that was because I said so. And I don't know how many parents in here have said the phrase before, because I said so, and I don't know how many children in the room have heard the phrase because I said so, but when it comes to a reason for something, because I said so for a parent is the greatest reason ever. But for a child, because I said so is the worst reason ever. Unfortunately, I have children now, which is fortunate, but it's unfortunate that I use the same thing. Like, I remember looking back as a child, I was like, I'm never going to say that to my kids. I'm always going to have a good reason for telling them to do anything. And then my reasons just don't matter to a five-year-old. Like, as well thought out as my reasons are, and as logically coherent and consistent they are, from A to B to C, my children really don't care. Even after I've very well explained everything to them, my reasoning behind everything, they keep asking why, but why, why? And so finally, I will just say to them, in the words of my parents, because I said so. And here's the reason for this. Often we get to Scripture, and we get to the commands of God, the things that He calls us to do. And there are instances where God just says, because I said so. But for the vast majority of Scripture and the vast majority of commands that God makes on our lives, there's a reason behind them. And there is a cause and effect relationship behind the commands of God and His reasons for them. We in science class understand the relationship between cause and effect, that everything that happens has a cause behind it. If I drop a pen or a piece of paper, we understand it doesn't just drop on its own. There's a cause behind that. And we see in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, not just some commands of God, some you need to behave this way, but thankfully, throughout the book of 1 John, we don't just get commands of do this, behave this way. We get the reasoning behind that, the cause behind live differently. So many people, as Mark's been talking about on Sunday mornings, we get these lists of behaviors as believers. And people in the outside world think that Christianity is just this list of do's and don'ts. And while Christianity is, there are things that we should and should not do as believers. Thankfully, it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. There's a reason behind them. And I want to look at 1 John with you all tonight, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. And I want us to see that based on who God is, those who claim to be His should behave in certain ways. That our moral choices are dependent upon who God is. The effect of us living certain ways is caused by who God is, the nature of God. And so God's not just going to say to us, live this way because I said so. He's going to say to us, here in these verses, live this way because of who I am. So let's read together 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Now this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in Him. If we say we have fellowship with Him, yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we don't have any sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Let's pray. God, again, and as always, we honor you because you are God. You are holy and righteous and just and merciful and gracious. You are a loving Father who hears the prayers of his people, who is quick to save as we confess. And God, your word says to us that this message is that you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And God, as we study that tonight, as we look a little into your character and what your character means for us as your people, I pray that you would shine a light in this place, your light, the light of your spirit and your truth and your life, the eternal life that is in you. Your word says to us that in him, in Jesus, was life, and this life was the light of men. So God, I pray that you would bring light and life tonight in this place. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So there's a foundation here and a reason for things. And the first thing we need to see in verse 5 says, "Now this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you." And he's going to talk about the nature of God, that God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. So the first question we have as we come to this verse is, what exactly does John mean when he says that God is light? And what does he mean that there is no darkness in him whatsoever? And throughout Scripture, this meaning of light can have, this word light can have some different meanings and different connotations depending on where you are in Scripture. Some would say that the next verse will say that this light is talking about truth, because in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship him and we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing. He could say light, he says truth. So what he means in verse 5 is that light means truth. And throughout Scripture, this fact that God is light, God's word is truth, God is truth, it is consistent. And this metaphor for light and truth is used many other places in Scripture. But also in here, it seems to mean that this light is referring to a moral behavior as well. That it's not just that we're not in truth, but the truth that we're not in is right living. The truth that we're not in is behaving certain ways. Because in verse 6, it's talking about walking in darkness, walking in sinful, unholy, dark behaviors. So just in these verses, we have this pull. Is light here moral? Is light here intellectual? Is it living a certain way, or is it thinking a certain thing? And then we have to remember who's saying this, that John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, is the one saying this. This is the message we heard. If we look back to John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "In him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men." And so we're kind of posed with a question. What exactly is John meaning here when it says God is light? And my response would be all of the above. That when in Scripture, and especially here in 1 John, when John uses the term light, the picture of God as life, and life through truth, life through purity and righteousness and holiness, when we see that Jesus is light and bringing life to all people, he's talking about bringing eternal life. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. The light of man is all of those things for us. And so when we think of light here, we have to have all those different images of what it is in our brains. That it's talking about living in truth and living according to the eternal life, the light, this eternal life that is in us. It's talking about living in purity and holiness and righteousness. So as we think about what does that mean for God, that God is light, it is saying that God is perfectly holy. God is pure and set apart and different and other than us. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. He's completely set apart, completely holy, completely perfect in all ways. But he's also the truth, that everything that he says is true. That when he brings light into our lives, he's bringing truth into our lives. He's bringing the truth about who we are and the truth about who he is and the truth about what he thinks about us, the truth about how we should behave and how we should interact. And thankfully, he's also the life, the one who is in himself eternal life, who gives eternal life, who created life. And when we give our darkness over to his light, we inherit his life, and we inherit the life that he gives us. We are adopted into him and into his perfect, holy life that he's given us. And so when we think through the fact that God is light, holy, true, the giver of life, and we say, as is said in verses 1 through 4, that the goal is to have fellowship with him. Indeed, that you may have fellowship along with us, and indeed, our fellowship, our relationship, this close bond that we have is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And what is true about the Father that we have this close, tied, personal relationship with, what is true about him is that he is light, he is holy, he is pure, he is just, he is life. And because he is those things, because we recognize that he is this, it means we should respond in certain ways to who he is. The first thing that we as believers must do is we need to recognize God's character, that he is light. But because we recognize that, we also need to pursue God's character. The rest of this passage talks about pursuing this relationship that causes us to look and behave more like the one we say we have fellowship with. Look at this if-then statement. He begins in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him. Remember, he goes back to this relational talk, this relational discussion. Fellowship. Yet we walk in darkness. We are lying and are not practicing the truth. So first, as we pursue God's character, the first thing that we're talking about is pursuing his character in relationship or in regards to sinfulness. That we need to pursue his character when it comes to our own sinfulness. And so verse 6 poses this kind of rhetorical question, that you're saying you have fellowship with this God who is light, this God who is true, who is pure, who gives life to us. In the midst of saying that, you are consistently living in a pattern of behavior that reeks of death. You lie and do not practice the truth. You lie and do not practice the truth. So what does this mean? Does this mean that whenever we do anything that would be considered morally wrong, at each and every one of those moments, we're lying and not. What does it mean to walk in darkness? If we say we have fellowship, yet we walk in darkness, you lie. Well, it doesn't mean, and no one is, I think, could take this to say, that it means you will never do anything wrong. That those who ever do anything wrong and say they're a believer, you're lying and you're walking in darkness, you're not practicing the truth. What it's discussing here is this consistent pattern of sinful behavior, no conviction, no desire to repent, no pursuit of holiness, no pursuit of the light that is in us, no desire to live according to the life that now lives in us through the Holy Spirit living in us. It is a consistent pattern of behavior. And he's saying you have this consistent pattern where you're behaving in a way that is completely different than what God's nature is. If God is pure and God is holy, and we're saying we have this intimate, close relationship with Him, and yet no change is occurring in our life. We're lying, particularly to ourselves and also to those around us. Mark has some weird name for his kills. I think he calls it harvesting or some other. He kills animals. It doesn't matter what you do to those dead animals afterwards. He's got some mounted. They look awesome. Like up on walls, and their antlers are all over the place, big fish, and like they look alive. They look gorgeous. But what is true of them is they're dead. There is no life in them. You can paint them up. You can do everything that you'd like to them. What's true is they're dead. And 1 John tells us that if we're consistently walking in darkness, you can paint yourself up however you want. You can attend services however often you want. But if your consistent pattern of behavior is that which Scripture would call death, coming out of us, sinfulness, which sin is death, if that is your consistent behavior, you can change the outside as much as you want, but what's true is that you're dead. You are lying to yourself. You can make any carcass look as nice as you would like, but in the end, it is still a carcass. And so if we say, I am alive, if we say, I'm in the light, Jesus has saved me and altered my destination, my future, my past, and my present, if we're saying that, yet our consistent pattern of behavior reeks of the stench of death, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, if our consistent pattern of behavior is to pursue godliness, we're not living perfectly. No one in this room, we're actually going to get to that in a second, can claim perfection. Can say that they have a consistent, complete, utter, total perfectionism in their life. No one can claim that. But if our consistent pattern of behavior is the pursuit of godliness and holiness, this is what Scripture says about us. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That seems strange that John would use that term, right? Like, you would think, If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. But referring back to what he says in the first four verses that we talked about last week, his goal is not just fellowship with God, but it is that fellowship with believers. And then he says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light. We're talking about cause and effect tonight. What is the cause and what is the effect in verse 7? Because think of it, it says, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from... taken on face value, it seems to say, if I live right, then the blood of Jesus cleanses me from sin. It seems to be promoting this works-based salvation, if you just read it on face value. Can it mean that? Could John be saying that if you live the right way, if you live in the light, then the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from all sin? Well, one of the principles of Scripture and studying Scripture and understanding what Scripture means is that we have to take the unclear and interpret it based on clear. This is a little unclear here in chapter 1, verse 7 about cause and effect and what comes first. But Ephesians chapter 2 is pretty clear that you have been saved by grace through faith. And this is a gift of God, not of our own work, so that no man should boast. So Ephesians 2 is very clear that our salvation, our inheriting of life, our coming to the light, is not based on anything that we've done. So what does John mean here when he says that if you walk in a certain pattern, then the blood of Jesus cleanses you? I think we have to be consistent with what other Scripture says, James, elsewhere what Paul says, is that our right living is not the earning of salvation, But it is the assurance of, the proof of that decision, that cleansing of sin. So it is this both and. It is a reference back to our past justification, the past cleansing and making right of that relationship to God. But it's also pointing to the present sanctification of God in our life. That we are both, as we pursue holiness, God is both saying, yes, your continual pursuit of me shows that past event in your life, that the blood of Jesus cleansed you from all sin. But it's also presently continuing to cleanse you from all sin. Our salvation is this beautiful past, present, future relationship. That at some point in the past, I made a decision. All believers, at some point in our life, we make a momentary, singular momentary decision to follow Christ. But salvation isn't just about that singular momentary decision. It is also about every single day for the rest of your life. If you would follow after me, Jesus says, you must take up your cross when? Once, twice in your life, every single day. Mark and others can point to the day they were saved. They know what it felt like to grip the pew. They know what songs were sung. I know people who know it to the minute. I have no clue. I cannot tell you the day, the time, the hour, the sermon, what it felt like. I have no... I think it was in the spring. But other than that, I don't have a definitive date that I can cling to. But what I do know is that every day for the past 17 years, since that moment, whenever that was, I've been pursuing to live in the light and to cleanse myself from the sin and to live the way God would have me. And so I can't just look at a particular date and say I have assurance of my salvation because I know I made this decision on this day. I know there was a day at some point in the past where I made a decision and I was baptized and I presented myself to the church and I said, I've made this decision. But what gives me assurance is not that day. What gives me assurance is that today and yesterday and the day before that and the day before that, I've been living in a way that's showing, I hope to God, that I'm pursuing His light in my life. And John is consistent here. He's going to say again that those in the next chapter, that those who departed from us were never of us. And as much assurance we want to give people when they make a decision in their life that God will never leave you or forsake you. There's nothing you can ever do to cause you to lose this salvation. And we want to give people that assurance. We can't give people assurance that Scripture doesn't give them. I cannot look at you and say, you can live however you want and continue to walk in sinfulness and walk in the same pattern of behavior and make this decision today and then get to your deathbed and say, you have assurance of salvation, because Scripture doesn't give them that. John doesn't say you can live however you want in sinfulness and depravity and death and say, I made a decision on this day. He says to us, if we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. If, God forbid, at some day I forsake the gospel, I forsake Jesus, I forsake living a Christian life, I cannot assume, if I fail to continue to live for Him, that a decision that I made in the past was real. I can't assume something that Scripture doesn't let me assume. My future sanctification, my future standing with Him, and even my present, the New Testament seems to consistently say, and John says it, is contingent on my perseverance. My perseverance in Him. And as I persevere in Him, He perseveres in me. And so, if we walk in the light, if we pursue God's character, recognize God for who He is, recognize what He's called us to, and pursue that as a daily pattern in our lives, if we do that, then we can rest assured that the blood of Jesus has and will cleanse us from all sin. But not only should we pursue God's character in regards to sin, we also need to pursue it in response to sin. Because after he says in verse 7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, there would be some people in John's day that would say, see, we as believers should live perfect, sinless lives. If the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, then we can be perfect. There can be no sin in our lives. We can get to that stage. And so John is going to really attack that. But also the other response, remember we talked a little bit last week about the Gnostics, who would say that the physical life is sinful and death, and there's this spiritual life that is perfect. What they were saying was that their sins are just in their physical bodies, not in their spiritual bodies. So they, their spiritual selves, were sinless and in no need for any kind of pursuing of righteousness, no need for any forgiveness or justification. And so John really destroys both arguments in the final verses. It says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, or we have not sinned, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin. And then in verse 10, he's going to say a similar thing. And if we say we don't have any sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He's saying we need to respond to sin in a way that honors the character of God, the way that honors the light, the truth that he's given us. And so he says in verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. What is he meaning here by saying we have no sin? Well, he's going back to this idea that there's nothing inherent in us that needs to be forgiven. There's no sin nature. There's no sinfulness inherited from Adam that we need to repent of and need to be forgiven for. There's no nature in ourselves. There is no sin in me, so why do I need to be forgiven? And John combats that. He says, no, if you're saying that and you're claiming to be in the light, the truth is not in you. You're deceiving yourself. This wasn't just a way of thinking in John's day. I searched, I don't need to be forgiven, on the internet, and I came across this blog. It was a lady who is a life coach, and please, don't ever go to her. She says this, and I just want to read, it's a couple paragraphs, I just want to read it to you because she's going to explicitly say what John is implying here, that there are those in the world who are saying, there is nothing in me that needs to be forgiven. There's no sin in me. There's no depravity in my life. She says, today, while I was at the fair with my son, I saw a large sign in front of a booth that said, God forgives children. Amen. He forgives children. Immediately, I was struck by a deep sadness. And I went to investigate who would propagate such a painful belief system. So the fact that God forgives is painful. And to what purpose? Children that are taught that they are not good enough just as they are become adults who are unable to create the satisfaction in life they desire and accept the love they deserve. I will never tell a child, or anyone for that matter, that they need someone or something outside of themselves to fix their innate lacking. Even thinking such a thing makes me want to cry. You are already perfect. You are already good enough. You are not sinful, and you don't need absolution. Every day, people come into my office filled with sorrow because they believe they are bad or wrong or not good enough and undeserving of the things they desire. My entire purpose is to reveal to people that they are already okay. When I hold sessions with clients, I hold the space for them to feel the perfection of themselves. How crazy does that sound? I want you to feel the perfection of yourself. I know myself. There's no perfection here. My wife and my parents would love to tell you how imperfect I am. I want you to feel the perfection in you, others, and the universe. This allows them to finally experience the peace they have been longing for and provides a platform for them to discover their own genius, their core of personal power, and their innate goodness, not sinfulness. The truth is, there is no need to be forgiven. There is nothing you can do to deserve forgiveness. And the same is true for others in your life. Any wrong that you have done or that has been done to you was innocent. This is what true compassion is. Understanding with such depth that you no longer use the label bad or wrong on yourselves or others. You are already good. Don't waste another moment feeling any other way. You are already good. There is perfection in you. You don't need to be forgiven. You've done nothing wrong. There's nothing in you that needs to be forgiven for anything. All of your actions, they're innocent. It's just you being you and you finding your own goodness and happiness. And lest we think that that is nowhere near the church, let me tell you a conversation I had with a parent last year after an Upward meeting. It was Salvation Week. It was the week we're sharing the gospel. And I had the privilege of sharing the gospel story with a number of kids during a practice. And the way I did it was I had some coal, some different charcoal briquettes. And I had some kids get up and they got their hands really dirty. So they're rubbing the coal all over in them. And I say, okay, clean your hands. And I don't give them anything to clean their hands with. So they're just standing there and they've got charcoal dust all over themselves, and it's just dark and dank and nasty, and they're just standing there. One kid started licking his fingers, which is gross. The even gross kid who licked his fingers, he couldn't get them clean, and so they're all standing there with dirty hands. And so I bring a bucket over, and I say, this is what Jesus does for us, that we are dirty, we are sinful. Every single one of us, from the youngest one to the oldest one, we inherit a sinful nature that puts our dirtiness on the inside, not just on the outside. And we can't clean ourselves. And I bring a bucket over and some soap and some rags and say, but Jesus provides a way for us. And he provides the things and he makes us clean. So a dad stops me after Upward and he says, I have a real issue with what you said. My kid doesn't need to be forgiven. Until he knows what's wrong and right, there's nothing in him that needs to be forgiven. There's no sin nature. There's none of that. And until someone knows, is able to understand right and wrong, they don't need to be forgiven. And so we discussed things for a little while. But let's just pose the question. And that seems, it sounds good. Because none of us like to think, unless we've actually had kids, that our kids are bad. And then we have kids and understand they start being sinful really young. We want to think that there's nothing that they've done. They don't understand what they're doing is wrong. And so let's continue on that line of thinking. That if until someone knows that their behavior is wrong, that there's someone calling them to judgment for their behavior, that there is a right and a wrong, until someone knows this, then they can't be judged or condemned. They don't need to be forgiven of that. If that was true, we need to shut this church down and every single other church down. And please, don't ever tell anyone the truth of Scripture. Because as long as they're going to be forgiven, if they never hear that there are things that are right and wrong, please don't ever tell anyone that there is a right and wrong. Because the logical conclusion of what this man was saying is, until I know that what I do is wrong, I can't be held accountable for it. The logical conclusion is, please don't tell anyone ever that they've done something wrong. Take this woman's line of thinking, you don't need to be forgiven, continue it to everyone, and everyone will go to heaven. But what Scripture clearly says to us is that through Adam, all man die. Through one man's sin, we all became sinful. We inherited his sinfulness. And so when John poses this rhetorical question, if we say we have no sin, there's nothing innate in me that needs to be forgiven, we're deceiving ourselves. And if we say, my three-year-old has no sin, he doesn't need to be forgiven, we are deceiving ourselves. There is a sinful nature in every single one of us. And the reason that we need to go and preach the gospel to the nations that have never heard isn't the fact that if they don't hear, they're going to be forgiven. It's the fact that they stand condemned even now. And until they hear the gospel, they can't be forgiven. We all must be forgiven. We all must repent. There is sinfulness in every single one of us. And so for anyone to say, there's nothing in me that needs to be forgiven, is as deceitful to yourself. And he continues on. Not only do we need to be understanding of the fact that we have sin in us, we understand that we're never going to be perfect. In verse 10, if we say we don't have any sin, this is more of a present situation for believers. Look how harsh he is. We make him, God, a liar. Those are strong words. Saying if you're calling yourself a believer and you're claiming perfection, sinless perfection, you said that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. I'm to walk in the light. I've done that. I'm perfectly sinless now as a believer. We make God a liar. There is, even today, a line of thinking called Christian perfectionism. Some denominations will call it complete sanctification. What they would say is that there is a second blessing, and when you receive this second blessing, you can then live a sinless life for the rest of your Christian existence. Now, as someone who has to fight sin and hasn't received that yet, I would love for that to be true. Because a Christian who's really trying to fight sin understands how difficult of a battle that is. It is a day in, day out, moment by moment, thought by thought, every second of every day struggle. Paul calls it a battle. He like wages war with his mind. He holds every thought captive. Paul, the man who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, apparently didn't get this second blessing. One of the most holy men of God ever, in Romans chapter 7, talks about how he doesn't do the things he wants to do, and he does the things he doesn't want to do. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who can save me? Thanks be to God. And so this thought that we as believers can get to a sinless perfection, John refutes and says, look, it's not possible. It's not possible for someone who says they have fellowship with him, even though we have been forgiven, even though we've been given this new nature. There is such a sinful tendency in our lives. We are never going to be sinless and live sinless. There is never going to be a time where we are perfect. And if we ever think so of ourselves, it is the height of blasphemy. You make God a liar. He's saying what you're doing in that moment is saying that God is not true. He's not true when he says that he is wholly separate than us. He's not true when he talks about how we need to rely on the Holy Spirit daily. We need to die daily to ourselves. God is a liar. Those are strong words. And I think we could take a page out of John's book. And we should have strong words when it comes to heresy. When it comes to people believing differently, at some point, we need to take a stand like John does and say, not just, well, you can think that way, but to say clearly and succinctly, no, it is wrong to believe this way. This is not what Scripture says. This is not truth. This is doctrinal error. And if you continue to live and to think this pattern of behavior, you will suffer the consequences. We cannot say to our Mormon neighbors, that's fine for you to believe that. I just believe something different. It's okay. No, we must, like John here, say, you make God a liar and the truth is not in you. That was kind of a tangent, but it was free. But not only do we need to understand it and respond well to in response to sin when it comes to our own sinfulness, but also when it comes to confessing of sin. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, because we're sinful, because there is sinfulness in us, we're going to need to confess our sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous. Many translations have just, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God that He is faithful and He is just. And when He says that if we repent, if we confess our sins, if we confess ourselves as sinners and confess Jesus as Lord, if we do that, He's faithful. He will do what He says He will do. He says, if we confess our sins, He says, if we repent, we will be saved. And because He's faithful, we can count on that. Because He's faithful, we can count on the fact that every single day, after that point we've made a decision, as we continue to live for Him every single day, He's going to faithfully stand by us and faithfully give the Spirit and faithfully listen to our prayers and faithfully walk with us. He says to us that when you draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. He is faithful to keep that promise, that as we pursue Him, He's going to be pursuing us in the same way. We thank Him that He's faithful. And because of that, my Christian friends, we need to be a confessing people. We need to be people who are regularly, specifically, and generally confessing their sins. It is great when my children say to me, "Dad, I'm sorry." It's even better when they say, "I'm sorry for this specific action that I did." My wife likes it when I tell her I'm sorry after I've done something wrong. She likes it much more when I say, "I am sorry that I told you I was going to do this and I didn't. I failed your trust there, and I'm sorry for that." God likes it when he hears, "Forgive me of my debts as I forgive those who've trespassed against me." But he loves it. And it changes our own perceptions of ourselves when He hears, "God, forgive me for thinking that way about that person. I was angry and I was bitter. I didn't treat them the way that You would want me to treat them. I did not treat them in love." This morning we talked about showing favoritism. And just to think through instances in my life where I treated someone differently because of who I thought they were and what I thought they could do for me, and just to sit and say, "God, I'm sorry for those specific things." Because here's what that does for us when we specifically repent of specific sins. There's a story I've loved since I was a teenager. And I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a really good story. It's about a little kid in Poland shortly after World War II. And he's walking around amidst all the destruction. There's buildings that are down and demolished, and there's really no light, nothing shiny, really nothing good to see. And he sees out of the corner of his eye something shiny, reflecting some light. So he goes over, and he finds a little piece of a mirror that had been destroyed when one of the buildings fell. And so he picks it up, and he rubs it on some gravel, and he shaves it into a really nice, smooth circle. And what he begins to do is he begins to use the mirror to reflect the light to different areas that have not received the light in a long time. And so he would bend down and have the sun reflect different light into different crevices and different places and holes and just see what he could see. And as we specifically repent of specific sins, God's light reflects into those caves that we've built in our lives. These little holes that we've built over time and say, "You know, you've got all this other stuff I'll give you, but there's this little den here I'm going to keep for myself." And as we specifically repent and confess specific sins, God's light just shines right into those little holes and caves in our heart where we think we have things hidden from Him. We think we have things hidden from His view. "You know, I'll give you all this stuff on the outside, but there's some things in here that are hid from your view. I'm going to keep those things for myself." But as we specifically confess those things to Him, He starts pulling those to the surface and says, "No, I'm light. I'm pure. I'm holy. I am true. I am life. And I'm going to require those things as well. Those those areas of your life that need life, that need the truth spoken to them, that need light shown in them. I want those too. And so I would call us. I would beg us to be a confessing people. People who are broken over sin. And the reason we're broken over sin is because we have fellowship with a pure, holy, righteous, just, merciful, gracious, loving God. The reason we're to check our behavior and check our response to sinfulness in ourselves and check how much we're confessing and our view of ourselves and check our walk, the reason for that is because God is holy and we have fellowship with Him. So there's two things that these scriptures call us to do. That understanding who God is, that calls us to pursue being like Him. First, may we pursue holiness. May we fight for purity, fight for holy living, fight for righteousness. It is a battle. It is a war that we have to wage within ourselves every single day. And when we mess up, maybe we be quick to confess. And not just in general, but specific things when God calls them to their minds. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for your word, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It shows us the life. It shows us truth. It shows us you. You reveal in it what we need to know you. God, thank you that you are light. And we can have fellowship with you. As sinful and as dirty as we are, you've provided a way for us to know you. God, I thank you for that. And God, I pray that those who call themselves believers, who say we have fellowship with you, I pray that we would not be walking in darkness. That our hearts and the consistent pattern of our lives would be drawn towards living in life and living in the light. I pray that as sin comes to our minds, that we would confess it. We fail you so often, but you are faithful to forgive. I pray that you would move in this room, God, that you would bring sins to mind that we should confess. You'd bring thoughts and actions that we can bring to you, God, that you would cause us even today to commit day after day to live, to know you, and to make you known, to live in the light. And God, for those in this place who have never made that first decision to know you and to live in fellowship with you, I pray that this time tonight would be the hour of their salvation, and that every day after today would be a day that they choose to live for you. God, we do love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.